My dear friends in Christ, I have a confession to make. And that is that I admit I was a bit reluctant to come here this year for the retreat. And the reason is because I fear that having come, I think, 2 years now, I don't know, 2 or 3 years, the last couple of years, you're used to my style. I probably tell the same stories, same topics, etc. And it's good to hear from a different priest. And so actually I had not planned on coming here this year, but I couldn't say no when Father Molina called me and asked me if I would come for a retreat. But I am consoled by the realization that what makes a retreat valuable is your reflection, your prayer, your meditation. And it's really, ultimately, we could say it's the grace of Almighty God. And I know that there are religious who are praying for you, praying for us, the success of our retreat today. And so that thought consoles me. So I hope that it's not too repetitive. I don't even remember what the topics were last year or the year before, but I hope it's beneficial for you. I remember, at least I'm old enough to remember, we had, what it was in 1962 or 1963, because I remember, you know, the age I was, pretty young, and our parish had a parish mission. And the priest that came was a Franciscan. I can still see him standing there in the pulpit in his brown habit with the white cord. That was so new to me. I don't remember anything he said. But I remember that there was this parish mission and that my father took me at least to one of the sermons by this outside priest. And that was a common thing before Vatican II. There were religious orders that were dedicated to giving parish missions. There were the Franciscans, there were the Passionists, but most prominently, there were the members of the order founded by St. Alphonsus called the Redemptorists. And they would specialize in this, traveling around the country and giving parish missions or retreats. And of course, there were also retreat centers and so forth. But the point here is that the idea of a retreat is very good, that it's very valuable. Think of St. Alphonsus. There's one saint who says that a retreat is a great grace that includes all other graces within it. It's a great opportunity of grace. And again, what makes the retreat successful is not what the priest says, or even what you might read in your spiritual reading book, but it's the grace of God that's available to you. Graces are available to us at a time of retreat. But of course, it's up to us to cooperate with those graces. Now, I would like to reflect during this second conference on the topic of sin. What is sin? And what ought to be our attitude toward sin? We know that sin is a reality. And our catechism tells us there are two kinds of sin. There is, and you're probably thinking mortal and venial, but no, before we get to that. There is original sin and actual sin. And the original sin, although not a personal sin, because it was the personal sin of Adam and Eve, but original sin is an inherited sin. Every single human being that comes into this world, with the single exception of the Immaculate Conception, our Blessed Mother, who was conceived without the stain of original sin. But otherwise, every single human being comes into the world tainted with original sin. And even though, again, we did not commit it, the sin of our first parents, we as their children came into this world stained with original sin. What a wonderful thing is baptism. I've been asked this question before. What for you as a priest is the most, perhaps I could say, gratifying, satisfying thing that you do being a priest? What is it for you that is the most special? And I always answer that, of course, first and foremost, there is offering the holy sacrifice of the Mass, being another Christ, taking the place of our Lord as his visible representative, offering the holy sacrifice of the Mass. There's nothing that compares with that. But after the Mass, for me, personally, I love to baptize, to think about what is taking place invisible. We see the priest pouring the water. We hear him saying the words. But what's the reality? The reality of the sacrament, and that is that that soul is cleansed, purified from all stain of sin. What a beautiful thing. In the eyes of God, in the eyes of his angels. And it doesn't bother me. It doesn't bother me a lot. It doesn't bother me very much if you have a baby that is wailing from beginning to end. It sometimes happens. It still is such a wonderful thing, a baptism. So that's a blessing that only a priest has. Most likely, you will never baptize. You may, in danger of death, be called upon to administer this sacrament. But it is a great joy for a priest, because original sin, which is this defilement of the soul, think about how the soul is so beautiful, created by Almighty God in his own image. This clean, this pure, this immortal being, a human soul, comes into this world stained with original sin. And by baptism, that stain is washed away. But we know, and we know only too well, that there's something that remains. The stain is washed away, but the effects of original sin remain ever after, such as the condemnation, I guess I could say, to ultimately death and also suffering. Without original sin, had it not been committed, there would be no suffering in the world. There would be no death, ignorance, other effects. But the one we are most familiar with is called by theologians concupiscence. And it is the inclination to evil, the attraction that evil has upon us, the strong inclination to evil that's part of our nature, our fallen human nature. And it is by overcoming those inclinations to sin that we gain merit and that we earn the happiness of heaven that Almighty God destines for us. So we're very, very much aware of that reality, of the effects of original sin. I remember reading a book that is written for religious, and the author is talking about this second life. We have the life of the soul and the life of the body. We also have the life of fallen nature, sometimes referred to as Adam self, because the self within us that is a result of the sin of Adam. And someone asked a priest once who was a religious and was, gave missions, etc. This priest was a preacher and was well known and respected. And someone asked him, what did you do in the novitiate? He said, remember, religious order, so all religious have to go through a novitiate. A whole year spent in no communication, as far as at all possible, with the laity, in a cloistered or seclusion in the religious house, and learning about the religious life and about the vows and so forth, trying to acquire good habits. And so someone asked this priest, what did you do in the novitiate? And he said, well, I early on realized there were two of us in the novitiate, and my job was to throw the other one out the window. So he was talking about his way of explaining that he found out more than he ever realized before that he had within him this inclination to evil, this self that's so strongly inclined to sin. And his whole goal in the novitiate was to get rid of that fallen human nature. But even though we strive, all of us, religious, priests, laity, we all strive to subdue our fallen human nature, we can never completely get rid of it. And we must always be aware of the fact that unexpectedly it might rise up and gain the mastery. So we have to always be on our guard. Do you remember what our Lord said to the three apostles, Peter, James, and John, that he took with him into the Garden of Gethsemane? And then he went and prayed and fell into an agony. And then after the first hour, he came to them and he found them sleeping. And he rebuked them for sleeping and not keeping watch. And he said to them, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. So vigilance, watching. That means we have to be on our guard. We have to be on our toes because we have this fallen human nature and it's part of us. It's not going to leave. What we can do is control it through self-denial, through prayer, through, again, vigilance. So that's the first kind of sin. His original sin, which is very much a part of our existence, because even though, again, it's been washed away by baptism, the effects remain. But the other kind of sin is actual sin. And the Catechism defines actual sin as the sin which we ourselves commit. It's a personal sin. We are responsible for the sins we have committed. And we know that actual sin can be subdivided into mortal sin and venial sin. So let's examine these two kinds of actual sin, mortal sin and venial sin. What is mortal sin? It is a deadly sin, a grievous sin. It is the only thing in the world that can separate us from Almighty God, our loving Creator. Nothing else. Only mortal sin can separate us from Almighty God. We must hate and detest mortal sin. We must flee the occasions of sin. We must never pridefully think, I'm strong, I can handle this, and place ourselves into an occasion of sin foolishly. Because there's that danger of mortal sin. I'm going to quote a little bit on mortal sin from this book on the four last things that I've been using. And the author says, the reader may perchance be inclined to ask the reason why Christ, the same Christ who lived amongst us on earth in all gentleness and meekness, should wear so terrible an aspect when he comes to be our judge. There are a great many reasons why Christ in this capacity should judge mankind with such awful severity. The principal one is because he has been most grievously outraged by the sins of men. Theologians teach that every mortal sin is in itself an infinite evil and is an infinite affront to the divine majesty. It is an offense of such magnitude that neither the tongue of angels nor of men is capable of describing it. It will be understood, therefore, that as in every mortal sin, there is malice of so deep a dye, D-Y-E, meaning, you know, like dyeing, coloring, garment, that in every mortal sin there is malice of so deep a dye, it must deeply wound the divine heart of Jesus and provoke him to just anger against the individual who has been guilty of that sin. Especially during Lent, we think of the love of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, his love for every human being, that our Lord would come into this world and suffer so much, his passion, his death for us. Why? Because his love for us is beyond our calculation, our ability to comprehend. And yet, loving his creatures, whom he created with so much love, loving them so much, he is so offended by them. They so ungratefully turn against him. And knowingly, because after all, that's what a sin is, right? It is a knowing offense by the sinner. We didn't realize that it wouldn't be a sin. It would be what theologians call a material sin, but not a formal sin, one which the person is guilty of. We know the three things to make a sin mortal: that it's a grievous offense, that the person is aware of it, and then does it anyway, with full deliberation of the will. So this is why the judge, going back to the judgment, will have such an awful countenance, because sin so grievously offends him. And in order that it may be more apparent how just the ire of God is, when roused by mortal sin, it will be well to explain more clearly how great is the insult offered to God by willful sin. Imagine the three divine persons of the Most Holy Trinity to be on one side, with their infinite treasure of grace and glory, and on the other side, the spirit of evil with all the punishments and torments of hell. And man is standing in between the two sides, debating within himself whether he should show honor to God by doing his holy will, or whether he should act in violation of his will and thereby cause the devil to rejoice. If the man commits the sin, he acts towards God, and God regards his action exactly as if he uttered these blasphemous words or others of this nature. Quote, "I do indeed believe, O God, that I was created by thine almighty power, redeemed by thy mercy, made a child of predilection by thy bounty. I know that thou hast promised me eternal life, all the sweetest bliss of heaven. I am also well aware that this accursed Satan, your great enemy and mine, is prepared to strip me of all that is good and to hurl me into everlasting perdition. And yet, because Satan tempts me right now, because he suggests to me a thought of unchastity, a desire for revenge, a movement of envy, I choose rather to yield to this impulse and thereby render myself deserving of everlasting punishment than to resist and repel the evil suggestion and thus merit heaven." In effect, that's what a sinner does. He goes on, "Therefore, I deliberately and of my own free will turn away from thee, O my God. I follow by choice this hateful demon, whom I obey in preference to thee." And he goes on like this. But really, that's true. That's what sin is. The sinner may not go through that specific thought process, but he really does, maybe in a small amount of time. Doesn't take a lot of time to fulfill that second condition of deliberation, of awareness. The person knows he is offending Almighty God. That is why it is a sin. It has been said that God doesn't send anyone to hell. But sinners that go to hell condemn themselves by the way they live. And when they see the wrath of Almighty God, they would rather plunge into the depths of hell to be separated from it, from that terrible aspect of our Lord's just but offended countenance. So the sinner, that's the very nature of what sin is, that the sinner knows it, and he does it anyway. There is nothing in the world more hateful, more to be feared, more to be avoided than a mortal sin. There was an event in the news, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks ago, maybe a little more, maybe a month ago, where there was this terrible earthquake in Turkey and Syria, and a very large earthquake, and sadly, so many of the buildings there are not built to withstand earthquakes. Maybe the construction is not up to par of what we maybe scientists have learned, and building codes are now required. And so there were tens of thousands of people that died. I don't know, the last count I heard was upwards of more than 30,000 people. And we think, what a terrible, terrible tragedy. But that tragedy is nothing compared to the tragedy of one mortal sin. And you think to yourself, how many mortal sins today, March 4th, 2023, how many mortal sins are being committed or will be committed by the end of this day throughout the whole world? And yet one of them alone would have sufficed to cause the passion and death of our Lord. One mortal sin alone would have brought about his passion and death, were there only one mortal sin to atone for. We, sadly, we have a tendency to, I don't want to say that we take sin lightly, but we don't fully reflect upon the grievousness of sin, especially of mortal sin. How greatly it offends Almighty God. What a terrible thing it is in itself. And how we ought to do everything we can to avoid falling into mortal sin. It is, again, the only thing that can separate us from our Creator. When, going back to baptism, when a child, or an adult for that matter, is baptized, that soul is filled with the Holy Ghost. The life of sanctifying grace, which is a share in the life of God. And the Holy Ghost remains in the soul. Sanctifying grace remains until or unless it is driven out by a mortal sin. Now, of course, the devil tempts the person to think, well, I could commit this mortal sin, and then I can go to confession and make a good confession, and the sin will be forgiven. And it is true that through a good confession, all mortal sins are forgiven. They've been properly confessed. The person has true sorrow, purpose of amendment, a good confession, mortal sin is forgiven. But two things to remember. What about the temporal punishment due to sin? The sin itself is forgiven, but it has to be atoned for. And if it's not adequately atoned for in this life, it will be atoned for in purgatory with suffering perhaps for years, many years. So that's one thing. And the other thing to keep in mind was first brought to my attention by St. Alphonsus Liguori. I think it's the first time that I read it, many years ago. He has a book on death, Preparation for Death, and he has a chapter in which he entitles, the chapter he entitles, The Number of sins. And in that chapter, he adduces many solid proofs from Scripture that God has determined for each of us the number of mortal sins that he will forgive. Now, what does that mean? Is it not true that God will forgive every sin if the sinner truly repents? Yes, that is true. But what he explains is that there is a certain number, which we don't know, that when a sinner reaches that number, God has, so to speak, finally had it with this person that he has forgiven so many times. And he withdraws his grace so that the person will not seek forgiveness. The person becomes hardened in sin. And that's what he means by that number of sins. And St. Alphonsus, again, quotes from a number of different places in Scripture. Remember the story of Balthasar. So he was a king in Babylon. I think he might have been the grandson of Nabuchodonosor, who carried away the Israelites into captivity, something like 588 BC. And so this was his successor, Balthasar, or second successor maybe. And he was having a banquet with his nobles and their wives. And they were praising their false gods, it says in the book of Daniel. And they were drinking using the vessels, the sacred vessels that had been stolen from the temple in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, he saw, and the guests saw, a hand, without being attached to an arm, a hand writing on the wall. And he was terrified. He began to shake. Saw this hand writing on the wall. So that's where you get the saying, the handwriting was on the wall. Some of these common sayings we have come from real stories in Scripture. So he called all of his counselors and asked them, what does this mean? The words, the three words, what does it mean? They had no idea. But they said, there is a Hebrew man who has the gift of interpreting things like this. And so the king said, bring him in here. His name is Daniel, the prophet Daniel. And the king said to him, if you can correctly interpret this handwriting for me, I will make you the second person in the kingdom and put my royal robe on you, and everyone is to bow for you and all of this, that, the other thing. And Daniel said to the king, he said, keep your gifts for yourself, or give them to someone else. I don't want your gifts. But I will interpret to you this handwriting. And I don't remember the exact words, but it's something to the effect, your sins have been numbered. The days of your life have been numbered and are now at end. And your enemy is going to take over your kingdom. And despite the frightful prediction, the king was grateful that he was able to tell him what it meant. But that very night, his kingdom was taken away from him, and he was killed by the enemy that came in that very night. But he was mocking Almighty God. He and his nobles were praising their false gods, and they were desecrating the sacred vessels from the temple by drinking out of them. And so, your sins have been numbered. And the days of your life are brought to an end. So, think about that, the number of mortal sins. It doesn't matter if we have committed just one mortal sin, or many, or even none. Maybe the next one, if there is another one, will be the one where finally Almighty God justly withdraws the grace of repentance. And that's what has happened to many sinners who end up becoming hardened in sin, have no remorse, no longer seek God's forgiveness, And they go on their merry way to hell because they have abused God's grace too many times. Now, I end up looking at the clock and ended up taking much longer than I had intended on mortal sin because I wanted to go now on to venial sin. So I'll try to present some thoughts to you that will be helpful on venial sin, because we have a tendency which is very wrong, very harmful to our soul. We have a tendency to use this terminology, well, such and such is only a venial sin, right? That statement maybe is not said in so many words, but we don't look upon venial sin as the hateful thing that it is. Now, it's true, and the Catechism tells us that no amount of venial sins equals a mortal sin. You can have a child that falls into the bad habit of telling lies. And no matter how many lies this child tells, it doesn't equal a mortal sin. We can give into a grudge against a neighbor. And no matter how many times we harbor resentment, it's a venial sin. No matter how many times we've done it, it doesn't equal one mortal sin. So venial sin doesn't equal a mortal sin, but, and this is what we must remember, is that venial sin weakens the soul and makes the soul more liable to fall into a mortal sin. Now, the Roman army was very successful. You know that the Roman Empire, at the height of its glory, covered most of Europe and into northern Africa and the Mediterranean and the Near East and so forth. And the Roman Empire lasted for hundreds and hundreds of years. And what made it so successful was the discipline of its army in the various campaigns. And there's one of the things that the Romans did when they were on march, an army going from one place to another. Every single night, they would encamp, and they would take the time to build a fortified camp. They wouldn't just sleep in the open. And they'd do this every night when they would travel. And especially for a more fortified camp, what they would do is they would have the enclosure of the camp itself. And then outside that, maybe 50 feet away or so, they would build a rampart around that, some kind of obstruction. Because an enemy attacking them would first have to get over the outer structure to be able to reach the camp itself. And meanwhile, they're shooting arrows or whatever they did to try and repel the enemy. So venial sin is like that outer barricade that if we are striving to conquer every venial sin we can recognize in our behavior, in our lives, we're keeping the enemy, the devil, outside the camp, outside the gates of our soul, because we've got that outer barricade we're using to repel him. There's an old saying in Latin, and briefly translated, it means, no one falls all at once. What did our Lord say, or the Book of Wisdom? He who contemns small things falls by little and little. But the Latin axiom is nemo repente sumus. No one becomes wicked all at once. If you read about or you learn of, you know of some criminal who commits unspeakable crimes, you think to yourself, well, that didn't just happen overnight. The person began by smaller sins or crimes and then not repenting, not trying to change his conduct, and so forth. A little bit of quotations here from this book. Small sins pave the way. away from more serious ones. To use a common expression, they introduce the thin end of the wedge, which may then be more easily driven right in to our serious discomfiture. They may be compared to the fissures and splits in an otherwise worthy vessel. They let the tide in, which may at last sink the whole ship with all its valuable cargo and send it to the bottom. So the little cracks in the dike which eventually break and the whole thing is destroyed. There are some very foolish persons who calmly make up their minds to avoid mortal sin while reserving to themselves full liberty to commit as many venial sins as they please. In this, they utterly deceive themselves. It is impossible to carry out such a resolve. To hit the bullseye on a target, you must point your arrow not at it, but above it. In like manner, to succeed in avoiding all mortal sin, it will not suffice to aim at avoiding all mortal sin. We must aim higher. We must resolve to avoid as far as we can all deliberate venial sin also. Otherwise, we shall share the fate of the Indian coach driver on the Alps, who argued that it mattered nothing how near the edge of the precipice the wheels might go, provided they did not go beyond the edge. Till at last, one day, attempting to illustrate this theory, he somewhat miscalculated the distance, the result of which was that he and his coach, and all in it, suddenly disappeared into the abyss. A similar fate awaits all those who hover around or as near to the very brink of mortal sin as they think they can get. Like the two venturesome moth, pirouetting around the flaring flame, they get burned to death when they least expect it. The habit, a little more from this book, the habit of committing venial sin not only weakens our will and darkens our understanding, but it also increases the violence and strength of our spiritual enemies, by which I mean our passions, sinful desires, and evil inclinations. Our unmortified propensities may be compared to these tiny little sparks which are found in the brazier full of burning coals. Though they be indeed but sparks, yet they possess much latent power. If you merely fan them, they begin to glow more brightly. If you continue to blow upon them ever so softly, they all of a sudden cease to be sparks and break into flame and finally produce a regular conflagration. These are a few thoughts from a wonderful book. Somebody gave this to me a few years ago. And it's the title of the book is Venial Sin. And you can see it's a very thin book, I don't know, 60 or 70 pages. And the writing is like double-spaced, so it's really shorter than that. And I want to mention, by the way, this wonderful book on venial sin was written by Bishop John Vaughan. Now, Bishop John Vaughan, V-A-U-G-H-A-N, was a member of a family, an extraordinary family in England in the maybe 1850s, 1860s, thereabouts. And the Vaughan family, there were something like 12 children. Almost every one of them became a religious or a priest. There were a couple that got married. And of the boys that became priests, one went on to become a cardinal. At least one other, this one, went on to become a bishop, if not a couple others. What was interesting about this family is that the mother went to Mass every morning. She got up very early, and in those days, there would be daily Masses, you know, in a parish church, there might be several. She went to the first Mass before the children got up, and then got home in time to prepare breakfast as the family got up. And she did that every day and prayed for vocations. So it's an extraordinary family. There's another book I have by Cardinal Herbert Vaughan in the same family. But this book really is fascinating because we don't think of the evil of venial sin. We rightly understand that mortal sin is the greatest evil in the world. But if you think about venial sin is an affront to Almighty God. Venial sin is what every sin is, an offense against God. And if we understand that, why would we ever want to commit knowingly a venial sin? If we love God, we don't want to offend Him. And further, remember this especially, that it weakens us and makes us more liable to fall into mortal sin. We also read this book at table reading in the seminary, and the seminarian's got a chuckle out of this story. He says, I well remember many years ago, this is a true story by this bishop who wrote the book, I well remember many years ago staying at a lordly castle. So here he's at this big castle for a good week or more. It was filled with guests. Among them was a young married lady famous for her beauty. But strange to say, after the first day, when she came down to dinner, she seemed to disappear, and I saw her no more. On inquiring the cause, I was informed, in a whisper, that a little pimple or something of the sort had come out on the end of her nose. It somewhat detracted from her beauty, and she would not come down but remained in the seclusion of her room. Nothing would induce her to expose her face to the assembled guests until this little disfigurement could be removed. And she took endless pains and trouble to effect its departure. It was not until her face had recovered its usual beauty that she appeared after a week's absence. Surely, we may learn a valuable lesson here. If a vain woman will take so much trouble to remove a little physical disfigurement, lest she should be less admired by a few mortals as imperfect as herself, how much more ready and anxious should we be to take trouble and to exert ourselves to remove from our souls the filth of venial sin that not only disfigures them, but which renders them immeasurably more hideous and unsightly in the presence of God and His holy angels than any possible defect, physical defect. We don't have the horror of venial sin that we ought to have. So what is venial sin? It's a less serious offense against Almighty God. Less serious than mortal sin, but it still is a knowing offense. Now, human nature being what it is, it's impossible for us to go through life without offending God, at least from time to time, by venial sin. But what St. Francis de Sales, a great doctor of the church, and so many other spiritual writers say, is what we especially must strive to avoid is fully deliberate venial sin. There are those venial sins that the spiritual writers call semi-deliberate. In other words, they happen so quickly, and we realize we did wrong, we're sorry, we're immediately sorry, but it's the fully deliberate venial sins where the person more or less has the attitude, I know it's a venial sin, I don't care, I want to do it anyway. Fully deliberate. Those we must especially strive to eliminate. And again, if we can constantly strive to eliminate venial sin, it's highly unlikely that we would fall into a mortal sin. Let us hate sin. And especially during Lent, as I said in the first conference, we meditate on the Passion of Christ. We think about His cruel sufferings. And we ask ourselves, what caused this? It wasn't the Roman soldiers. It wasn't even the hatred of his enemies, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. It was sin. Had there been no sin to atone for, there would have been no passion of our Lord. Let us, for love of him, resolve that we will not offend him again, not only by fleeing from occasion of mortal sin, striving to avoid that greatest evil in the world, the mortal sin, but also that less serious offense, which is still an offense against the good God, venial sin, to strive to conquer every venial sin that we might please our Lord and make ourselves deserving of one day being in his presence. Please be kind.